Good morning. Welcome to Blacksburg Christian Fellowship. I am thankful that you all are here this morning. I'm just taking a moment to look and see who all is here. I am so glad to see your faces. And this is a great opportunity because I'm standing in front. I can see everybody's face and I just want to enjoy it for a moment. Hi, Ted. My name is Dan Mock. I am one of the pastor elders here. I'm an old retired accountant, the husband of but one wife, 5 grown children, 8 grandchildren, and 2 more on the way. So that's my quick introduction. As many of you know, we are doing a sermon series right now from 1 Corinthians, a sermon series we're calling Church Getting It Right. But as you may have noticed, for the last couple of chapters, we're now in chapter 10. For the last couple of chapters, it's sort of been getting a little bit more personal. And we've been talking about how we individually can get it right. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, it's going to get very personal. So I drew the straw and I get to be very personal about how we are going to get it right or wrong in our walk with the Lord Jesus. I am in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you have a Bible, I'd love for you to pull it out and read along with me as I read out loud. If you don't have a Bible, we have one for you. It's a gift to you. It's in the underneath the seat in front of you. You can pull that out, please. If you don't have one, take it. If you have one, but you don't have one here, pull it out. Read along with me. We are on page 957. 957. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll read beginning in the 14th verse. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke God to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word has power, that it can separate bone from marrow. And then I ask you, Lord, that it would today separate us from our idols, that you would convict where conviction is necessary and you would bring freedom. Where faith is necessary, Lord, that you would give faith. We ask these things to your glory in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we started into chapter 10 and we heard a warning and a promise. The warning was against presumption, presuming upon the grace of God. And assuming that just because we call ourselves Christians, we can do things that are contrary to God's clear will and commands. But we also heard a promise that in the face of temptation, when we're tempted to do things that God has clearly commanded that we should not do, we heard a promise. God said that He is faithful and that He will help us, that He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, but He would give us the grace to endure. And as we said, we could finish well. This run of faith, we could finish well. Well, this week we come to one more warning, and it's a warning against compromise. It's a warning against idolatry. As we seek to run our race and finish well, this run of faith, we have to flee idolatry. The Lord gives us a warning to emphasize how dangerous and how horrible idolatry is. This passage reveals to us God's perspective on our idolatry. Our idolatry arouses God's jealousy, which throughout the Bible is closely associated with His fierce anger and His judgment. You know, as a child, my mom always told me that jealousy was wrong, that it was not right for me to be jealous of this or that or the other. So it's a fair question to ask. So why is it okay for God to be jealous? Why is that okay? Well, it's because God alone, as we sang earlier, God alone is our creator. He's our sustainer. He's our Lord. He's our Father. He's our provider. He's our defender. He's our healer. He's our savior. When God is aroused to jealousy, it is because that we have said that God is somehow not enough, that he's insufficient for our needs, whether by our words, our actions, our thoughts, or our affections. We're saying that God alone is not fully sufficient to meet our needs. God is not enough. But God has declared that he is sufficient for every need that we have. So when we worship or serve or love or cry out to or follow anyone or anything other than God, his fierce anger is aroused because he truly is sufficient for every need. In our passage, God is giving us a strong, strong warning against idolatry. And he shares his perspective with us. So I want you to notice and I want you to remember here that God is bringing us into his counsel. He says, let's think about this together. That's what he says to us. Let's think about this together. He's allowing us to see things from his vantage point, meaning he's allowing us to see things as they really, really are. First, he points us to the Lord's Supper, a practice that most of us are familiar with. We've done this before. Now, God has a lot more he's going to say to us about the Lord's Supper as we get further into this letter in chapter 11. But for now, he just wants us to think about what it means when we take, when we share the Lord's Supper. Now, it's easy to slip into a mindset that the Lord's Supper is merely a remembrance service because Jesus did say, do this in remembrance of me. And it's also in chapter 11, we'll read that it says, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But it's more than just declaring. It's more than just remembering. Our passage tells us that this ceremony is much more than that, that it's actually a participation in something. So what does that mean? What is the Greek word that we've translated as participate means? Well, first of all, participating means to be involved with or in something. As an example, when I was in college, I participated in intramural sports. So when I say that, you know that what I mean is when I was in college, I played in some games. I played in some intramural games. That's what I did, and it was fun. Now, my girlfriend at the time, who is now my wife, Jenny, she would come, and occasionally, she didn't come to every game, but she would come and she would cheer me on. She said, go, Dan, go. She wasn't even that loud. Trust me, she wasn't even that loud. So she was there cheering me on, but we would not say that she participated in intramural sports. She watched intramural sports. I participated. So when God says that in the Lord's Supper, at his table, that we're participating in the blood and in the body of Christ, he's saying that in some spiritual sense, we're actively drawn into and associated with Jesus and all that he accomplished. We participate. But that word can also mean something more like sharing. Like when you eat with somebody, you share a meal. Now, if one of my grandchildren were here this morning and they said, hey, Pop-Pop, let's go get a donut. And I give them half of my donut. Both of us are going to be involved. We're both there. We're both eating and enjoying the same thing at the same time. When we share the bread and the cup at the Lord's table, spiritually, God is joining us there by his Spirit. We are spiritually sharing a meal with the Lord. We're sharing a meal. At the table, we're communing with God, meaning that spiritually we're sitting intimately with God. That's why we call it communion. It's an intimate spiritual association. He's always with us. Jesus said, I'm always with you. But there is something particularly intimate, intense, close and personal at the Lord's table. That's what we heard Diana talk about. There's something special there. And so to reinforce the idea that we are in a spiritual sense sitting and sharing a meal with the Lord, Our passage points to something that happened in the Old Testament to the people of Israel at something called the fellowship offering, sometimes called the peace offering or the goodwill offering. And this offering was vastly different than all of the other required sacrifices. All the other sacrifices were for guilt, and they were to make atonement for violations of God's commands. The fellowship offering was a voluntary, it was a free will thanksgiving to God. In all of the other sacrifices, the offering was given over to God. God got it all, or sometimes it was shared with a priest, but God's portion was completely burned in a fire. The person bringing the offering, the person who was guilty, had no part in the sacrifice at all. They gave it over completely. But in the fellowship offering that's talked about here in our passage, the offering, the sheep, the grain, the wine is split three ways. Part of it goes to God and it is burned up as a sacrifice. Part of it goes to the priest. But the person or the family who brings the offering, they share in what was offered. They actually eat part of the lamb, part of the bread, part of the wine right there at the temple while the offering is being burned up on the altar. They are there and it's being shared together. God's portion was consumed, but the rest of it they participate in, they share with, they communed with God at that sacrifice. So our passage has a warning, and it is this. In the same way, watch this, in the same way that we are communing with the Lord at his table, we are communing with demons when we participate in the offerings made at pagan temples. We can't dismiss such behavior by simply saying, well, I know there's no God, but the one true God. So these sacrifices are meaningless. They're innocent. They're safe. They don't mean anything. No. In fact, these sacrifices have demons involved with them. Now, I just opened up a big can of worms, this whole topic of demons, and I do not have time to expand on it all. So for brevity, let me just say this. The Bible teaches us that our battle to finish well, this run of faith, is not a battle against flesh and blood. It's not a physical battle, though it can feel that way sometimes. It's actually a spiritual battle, a battle against the rulers, authorities, and powers of spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Our battle to finish well, to not be disqualified, is against demons and their rulers, Satan. God warns us elsewhere in the Bible that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour, who he can destroy, both physically and spiritually. Satan is a liar, a deceiver, and an accuser. Satan and his minions want us dead, and they are, as Sandy Young used to tell us, they are playing with live rounds. They're playing with live rounds. We've seen it too much. So to summarize, Satan and his demons are seeking our destruction. They're seeking to separate us from God. Just as surely as when we observe the Lord's Supper, we are participating with sharing and communing with God. When we engage in idolatry, we are participating with, sharing with, and communing with demons. So therefore, flee from idolatry. Have absolutely nothing to do with it. Run as far and as fast as you can from it. Flee idolatry. God commands it because he will not share his glory or his praise with another. So I think everyone's got that. Everybody with me? Okay. So you're probably thinking, yeah, I get all that, Dan, but you know what? We don't have any idol temples in the New River Valley where we make sacrifices. So let's move on. We're done, right? Well, thankfully, you're right. We don't have anything like that. Christian churches in other parts of the world clearly face battles with temple worship that we do not. But idolatry is not limited to merely sacrificing meat to an idol in a temple. Oh, that it were so simple. Last week, Jim gave us a quick and easy definition of idolatry. This is what he said. He said, idolatry is worshiping, loving, or serving something more than or other than God. It's a lot broader and a lot more subtle than merely bowing down to a Buddha statue in your living room. Idolatry is worshiping, loving, or serving something more or other than God. And I would add that it's also looking for someone or something other than God to do what God has said that he would do for us, or something that God has declared he will be for us in our lives. Do you remember the greatest commandment? The Lord declared it to the Israelites in the desert through Moses, and Jesus affirmed it. Jesus said the greatest commandment is this: to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength, with everything you have. Idols and idolatry violate this greatest commandment because our affections are divided. Our allegiance is divided. Our loyalty is divided. We straddle the fence. We hedge our bets. We hedge our bets on God. That's idolatry. Hedging your bets on God and not jumping all the way in with him. So Jesus expands our understanding of idolatry beyond mere pagan temple worship. In Philippians chapter 3, we read that for some, their belly is their God. That's idolatry. Looking to food to give us something that we should be looking to God for. Things like control or escape or comfort or peace or maybe even self-acceptance. I must confess, I did this. For the first 6 months of COVID, I sought comfort, escape, and peace in food. And you know what? It didn't deliver. All I got was 10 pounds of fat. That's all I got for it. But here's the terrible thing about idols. If they don't work in one direction, we'll still grab onto them. Even though they failed us, we'll grab onto them and say, well, maybe if I turn this around, maybe if I just change the angle at which I'm looking at it, maybe then it will save me. So then what did I do? I went on a diet. And I went on a diet because I wanted to take control, because I just needed control of something. So I went on a diet to get control. And I lost a bunch of weight because I could control that, if nothing else, in my crazy life. But it didn't give me control over anything else. And it didn't give me comfort or peace or escape. Now all I had was that my clothes didn't fit anymore. You know, this is what idols do. This is what idols do. As Thomas Brooks, a 17th century Puritan theologian, put it, the devil through our idols presents the bait, but he hides the hook. He presents the bait, but he hides the hook. My belly offered me one thing, but it delivered another. I didn't get what I was looking for because I was not looking for God, who is in control, who has promised me peace and comfort and deliverance. I was looking to something else to fill the God-sized need in my life. That, brothers and sisters, is idolatry. In Ephesians chapter 5, we're told as well that coveting or greed is idolatry. Coveting is wanting something you don't have, like your neighbor's house or your neighbor's husband, or in my case, your neighbor's cute two-door convertible car that car seats don't fit in. You may covet your neighbor's 401k or your pension. You may covet your neighbor's lifestyle. You may covet your neighbor's Renault. I don't know what it is. But coveting is thinking, if I just had this or that or both or more, then my life would be set. But coveting and greed mean that you're not content with your life right now, where God has you. It means that you're longing for something more than our all-sufficient God. That's idolatry. So do you see the pattern? Good things get twisted. Sometimes just a little, sometimes a lot. We elevate the gifts above the giver, and we start to look to and be dependent on the gifts rather than the giver. And that's Satan's pattern. Food is good. It's a blessing and it's enjoyable. When it's received with thanksgiving, its purpose is to nourish our bodies and bring joy to our hearts, but twisted just a little, and it tries to become a refuge, a place of self-reliance and expression, or a place of consolation. All things that God has declared He alone should be in our lives. A good thing twisted. Most of the things that I cover or get greedy about are good things. Some of them are even necessary things. Just think for a moment. Coveting is prohibited in the Ten Commandments. It's the tenth commandment. And the things listed there are all good things, like a spouse, a house, a donkey. And when we say donkey today, we really mean the tools that we use around our lives, like a cell phone or our vehicles, our cars. They're all good things. But when we start to think of them, when we start to think that my life is not complete without them, or without bigger and better ones or newer ones, when I start to think that God is holding out on me and I start to question His goodness, when I start to grumble because I don't have them, when I seek after them by any means possible, then a good thing has become an idol. John Calvin, a 16th century French theologian, said, "The human heart is a factory of idols." A factory of idols. That was 500 years ago. We seem to have an insatiable appetite for idols, and we tend to trust the givers rather than the gifts, rather than the giver. And I think it was Tim Keller, who's a contemporary pastor and theologian, who said that there are four root needs in our lives that we're trying to fill with idols rather than with God. We have a need for power, control, approval, and comfort. Do those resonate with you? We have a need for power, control, approval, and comfort. And as we try to meet these needs, we can each erect idols in a failed attempt to meet those needs rather than going to God. We all feel weak and vulnerable. But instead of turning to God, the creator and sustainer of all things, the only one who is sovereign over all things, the only one who is supremely powerful, I erect an idol in my heart just to make me feel powerful. It might be my strength and conditioning routine. It might be my trainer. It might be my gun collection. It might be my political party. It might be my pride. It might be my job or my education. It might be my knowledge on specific topic areas, even my theology. Bottom line, this need for power drives us to avoid dependence. We want to be independent, even of God. Our need for power can lead us to idols when it should lead us to God. Satan wants to twist things. And we all have a need for control. The last 2 years have been the craziest 2 years of my life. And we all feel a need to try to get some control. We have a need for order, to feel like things are under control, preferably our control. So we erect idols in our hearts to try to gain some level of control. Some of us will go to our calendars and our routines and we'll become very, very rigid. And our calendar and our routines will reign supreme over everything in our lives. There's no flexibility because I have to be in control. Some of us will look to legalism or perfectionism, that I am going to do this because it's required in my mind. It's required, so this is what I'm going to do. And this is how I'm going to do it, and I'm always going to do it this way. Or I have to keep going here. I have to until I get it perfect because I can control that. Some of us will resort to a savior mentality. If I just do it for them, I have to do it for them because then everything will be fine. Everything will be all right. A need for control can also lead us to a love of money. If I have enough money, I can control anything. It's a lie, but it's believable. You can also land on money from any one of your favorite needs, basic needs. Money is intrinsically neither good nor bad. It's a gift that God provides, but we can twist things and rely on our control, either through money or through other things, rather than God. And rather than trusting that God is good and He is loving and He is in control. Most of us long for approval. We long for our own approval and for the approval of others. And as I've been working on this week, I want you to know, those of you who are middle school, in high school, in college, young adults, this is probably the biggest need you feel in your heart, even if you don't understand it. But as Christians, I want you to know that we have God's full approval in our Lord Jesus Christ. That approval was earned for us on the cross, and it is sealed in us by His Holy Spirit. You are the apple of His eye. You really are. You are His precious, dearly loved children. You are His friends. He could not love you any more than He loves you right now. And yet, we long for something more, maybe a bit more tangible and a bit more visible. So we turn to other things, like our legalism, to give us a checklist that says, yes, I am approvable. Or we'll become people pleasers and we'll do everything and anything just to get the affirmation we want from others, whether it's with our appearance or with our jokes or with our unending stream of girlfriends or boyfriends, or it's our athleticism, with our biblical literacy even, with our reliability, with our grades, and on and on and on to win the approval of others. There's no end to the list. They're all good things that are twisted. And the approval they bring will never be enough. It's a God-sized hole that only God can fill. And finally, we all long for comfort. It gets manifested as well in thousands of different ways, but we all want to be comfortable. We will all want easy street. Life is hard. The past 2 years have been over the top, unbelievable, unimaginable. Who did you turn to for comfort, to ease your pain, to ease your worry, to find safety, to ease your anxiety, to provide security, to make things easier? Where did you turn? Drugs? Alcohol? Porn or sexuality? Food? Games on your phone? Gambling? Games on your console or your PC, social media, your favorite vacation spot, pro sports or college sports. When it seems you can't please your boss, your spouse, your parents, your grown adult kids, your roommate, and most especially yourself, where do you go to find success, comfort, or escape? If it's not God, it's an idol. Idols offer us the proverbial easy button. They're like the cheat code in your favorite video game or the disqualifying shortcut to the finish line in a race. The appeal of idols is that we don't have to endure. Do you see why this is where it is in this passage? Idols offer us the easy way out so that we don't have to endure in the face of temptation or trial. We don't have to wait. Good things twisted. I think it was Jackie Hopperi, a contemporary American poet, I heard say, "Idolatry is wanting too little." Idolatry is wanting too little. In every case, what we need is the real God, revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, working in us by His Holy Spirit. But I and we settle for less. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. My heartfelt prayer for every one of you today is that you will heed this command and the warning, that you will recognize your idols, be convicted by our Lord that they are competing in your heart for His affection, and that you will repent and leave them behind. To that end, let me give you 4 diagnostic questions that may help you identify the idols in your heart. I want you to write them down. If you've got a notebook, if you've got the bulletin, write these 4 questions down. I want you to think about them this week. I want you to talk about them in your community groups. Before I give you these questions, though, I want to tell you, my going in assumption is that all of us have idols in our heart. And those idols are arousing God's jealousy. So this is serious. This is serious. Four questions. What defines me? What defines me? Asked another way, what's my identity? If it were gone, would I even exist anymore? If I wasn't a father and a grandfather, who would I be? If you would be lost without something, it's an idol. What do you boast in, either privately or publicly? What gives you self-esteem? Another way to ask the question is, what makes you special? So question number two is, what do you boast in? What do you boast in? Question number three is, what is your source of security or confidence? What is your source of security or confidence? What is the rock you are standing on? What's your security? The last question is, what is your source of comfort or escape? What's your source of comfort or escape? Asked another way is, what do you run to? What do you run to? My prayer is that all of you have been or will be convicted that you're holding idols in your heart. So the next logical question is, what do we do? Where do we go? How do we deal with it? Well, last week we read about idolatry, and Jim mentioned it, that the sin of Israelites in the desert was related to all sorts of things. There's a related passage in Hebrews that talks about the same situation. And the Bible tells us that the root problem of the Israelites and our root problem is that way down deep below the surface was unbelief. Unbelief. Unbelief is our problem, too. Now, some of us don't believe at all. And if you're in that boat, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're listening to me. I'm glad you're hearing the words of God. And my prayer is that someday you will believe. But for most of us, we just don't believe enough. We're not fully persuaded. And there is only one remedy for that problem. We need to ask God to help us in our unbelief. There was a man that in the Gospel of Mark who came to Jesus and he said, I believe, help me in my unbelief. And God answered that prayer for that man. I can testify that God answered that prayer for me too. The remedy to our problem of unbelief and the resulting idolatry is to fully trust God to be and do all he has said he is and will do. So we go to the Word. We go to God and we ask him. And as we get to know God, we'll grow in our belief. So we need to get to know God. We need to get to know him in a deep, settled sense for all that he's declared himself to be, that he's our rock, that he's our comforter, that he's our counselor, that he's our peace, that he's our defender, that he's our healer. Oh, all that he wants to be. He's our provider, the Lord, our provider. He wants to be all those things in your life. He wants to replace all the trifling little idols with his presence and his power in your life. We need to get to know God, and we do that by studying his word and by listening to it explained, just as you're doing this morning. It is a slow process, but it's worth our time and our effort. And finally, we get to know him, as Diana told us this morning, we get to know him by sitting at his table. There we are reminded that we participate, that we commune with the one true God. There we're reminded of his glory and the wonder of Jesus on the cross. We're reminded that Jesus is completely sufficient for every need. We're reminded, as it says in the book of Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? We're reminded there that he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? At the Lord's table, we're reminded that we are great sinners, but that Jesus is a greater Savior. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry and run to Jesus.